And this is video number 7, and we are in the syllabus lecture 7, and your syllabus page 116, and we are now addressing this morning the subject of the covenant of grace. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this subject. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word once again. We pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would shine light upon your holy word and glorify the name of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in terms of the outline, this is the first unit of part one, having considered the historical and then exegetical introduction. Then we're going to open up the solemn promise of salvation, the covenants of God, in 7 units. Unit 1 is the covenant of grace, or as I have called it, the emancipation proclamation. And we introduce this with an exposition of Genesis 3:15, the greatest promise ever made. This promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and he shall bruise your head. This promise unifies God's covenants and defines their common design and focus. Now, this declaration of war on the devil has, because it was addressed to him, has historically been termed the covenant of grace. And it seems prudent to me to use this term and to retain it as long as we duly qualify it. It is true, as someone pointed out yesterday, that the word covenant, the term, does not appear in this text. It's also true, as far as I know, though there may be some debate about it, but as far as I know, that the term is never explicitly used to call this promise a covenant in Scripture. And there are 2 reasons why it doesn't fit the pattern of other covenants. First of all, God addresses his other covenants directly, either to his righteous servants or to the societies that he rescued. Remember, we saw the righteous servants and the rescued societies? Well, the other covenants are addressed directly to them. But here, God is not talking to Eve and her seed, but he's addressing the devil, to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you, the devil, the serpent, and the woman. The other thing is that God's other covenants are solemn pledges that describe favor and blessing, whether a donation to his righteous servants or a making of peace with a rescued society. But this is the opposite of that. Here God is pronouncing judgment, curse, and condemnation. This is a declaration of war, not making peace. And he's declaring war on the devil. So it's the very antithesis of divine covenant. But these qualifications notwithstanding, this declaration is unconditional, it is perpetual, and it is inviolable. And so even though it is implicit and not explicit, it still has all the force of a solemn pledge from God to redeem Eve and her seed. And furthermore, God does address its substance with an oath to Abraham. So I could call it, the Emancipation Proclamation, since it pledges solemnly divine emancipation of Eve and her seed from bondage to the devil. But I also retain covenant of grace because implicitly it is God's solemn pledge to apply and accomplish redemption. And as our confession says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam, speaking of the covenant of grace, this covenant is revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. I believe that's true. So, I want to begin with 7 exegetical observations from Genesis 3:15. And then, based on that foundation, I want to open up the foundation, the features, the fulfillment, the form, and the functions of the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, first of all, here's some observations. Observe the promises, and I keep calling it an implicit pledge, okay, because it's not explicit. Explicitly, it's a declaration of war. Implicitly, it's a commitment to rescue and save Eben or seed. Okay? So I say it's a pledge because it's a solemn commitment, but it's implicit. Now, first of all, what does God promise? First of all, he pledges that he himself will establish enmity between the devil and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This means that Eve will be spiritually at war with the devil, and she will fight against him because God himself will cause and sustain spiritual hostility. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not talking about some God-created hostility between females and snakes. This is talking about a spiritual hostility between the devil and Eve. And what does this mean? If she is going to be at spiritual war with the devil, this means, this implies that God will redeem her from sin. And this salvation from sin will be comprehensive and permanent. It must include, then, the moral renewal of her heart and the legal clearing of her record and a personal reconciliation to God. And the power of God will preserve her all of her life in this enmity with the devil, and after death bring her to heaven, and in the consummation, at the end of the ages, deliver her from death itself. And furthermore, the Lord adds that he will perpetuate and establish this very same spiritual warfare between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. He says, and between your seed, the devil's seed, and her seed, Eve's seed. As her seed, her spiritual children, they will walk in the footsteps of her spiritual warfare with the devil. Her seed will resist and overcome the devil's spiritual children. And in this way, they will carry on her warfare with the devil. So they too must be saved from sin. And God will apply to Eve's seed the very salvation from sin that he applies to Eve. That's the first thing that the text says. Secondly, he pledges that Eve's son will destroy the devil. He will crush, bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. He now speaks of her seed individually. The final promise has a primary reference, primary, not exclusively, but primary reference to her seed individually, the one, not the many, but the one. And God assures the devil in no uncertain terms that a son of Eve will do battle with him and defeat him and destroy him, even though the devil will wound that son in the conflict, you will bruise his heel. So God promises the accomplishment of redemption from sin and death through the son of Eve. In this emancipation proclamation, God explicitly declares war on the devil, and implicitly he pledges both to apply redemption from sin to Eve and her seed and to accomplish that redemption through her son. So observe, secondly, the participants or partakers in this pledge that is implicit here. First of all, who are Eve's seed? So after the death of Abel, she says of Seth, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. Abel was her seed. Seth was her seed. Cain was not her seed. John says Cain was of the evil one. He was one of the devil's sons, one of the devil's spiritual children. So Jesus says of his wicked countrymen, you are of your father the devil, The devil is your father. You are his seed. And the lust of your father, it is your will to do. Because they were claiming they were Abraham's children. So you're not Abraham's children. You're the devil's children. You are the devil's seed. And the lust of your father, it is your will to do. All wicked men who walk in the footsteps of the devil's hate, he was a murderer from the beginning, and the devil's lies, he was a liar from the beginning, are his spiritual seed. They are of the evil one. Eve's seed are the righteous, the devil's seed, the wicked. So, since Eve is the mother, physically, of the entire human race, her seed are all God's elect, whom he chose in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. And the devil's seed are all wicked men, who are by nature children of wrath. And then who is Eve's son that will bruise the devil's head and destroy his works? John says that Christ was manifested for this very purpose. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The son of Eve that is going to crush the serpent's head is Jesus Christ. And the final aspect of the promise focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, observe that this pledge is unconditional. It is unconditional. God says, I will put enmity. He says, he will crush your head. I'm going to do it. All of the energy in the application of salvation and in its accomplishment will come from God alone. It's a supernaturalistic salvation. And God says, I'm going to make it happen. I will do it. No conditions, no ifs in the application of redemption promise. No ifs in the accomplishment of redemption promise. They depend on God alone. God is not enlisting cooperation whatsoever from fallen men. Rather, redemption in its ultimate causality is the work of God alone. It is accomplished and applied by divine power without human aid. I will put enmity. He will crush your head. I will do it. He will do it. God stands committed supernaturally to establish and perpetuate spiritual war in the devil's house. Christ is God the Son incarnate, sent from God the Father to save his people from their sins. Christ's work can never fail. He will crush your head. Its success is certain. He will crush your head. Its success does not rest on any decision of fallen men, any more than the application of redemption does. So, the covenant of grace is unilateral. I will. And monergistic. He will. It is completely efficacious because its fulfillment depends on God alone. Now, I trust you can see that in the text. Is that clear? Okay. Observe the organic perpetuity. Organic perpetuity, I'm talking about posterity after posterity. It says, you and the woman, and between your seed, posterity, and her seed, posterity. God pledges to perpetuate spiritual enmity from generation to generation, between Eve's posterity and the devil's posterity. Not Eve alone, but her posterity too will experience all the spiritual blessings of redemption applied. So the covenant of grace clearly displays organic continuity and perpetuity. It is set up from generation to generation. It's true. And just as clearly, the principle of perpetuity is spiritual and not merely physical. And brothers, this observation is crucial. Wicked men like Cain are Eve's physical children, but since they are not her seed, they are not partakers of this promise, and they are not parties of the covenant of grace, and nor does God apply redemption to them. You see, many wrongly identify the organic continuity of this covenant of grace. Its participants connect organically to Eve spiritually and physically, not just physically. And Jesus himself applies this same principle of a spiritual organic continuity to Abraham and his children in John 8. And God perpetuates this covenant of grace when he supernaturally generates Eve's spiritual seed. He stands committed to do so, to apply redemption to some of the devil's children in every generation, and in this way to perpetuate Eve's seed. Otherwise, men would all remain dead in sin permanently. And here is a solid hope for every generation of sinners. I will put enmity. It is going to happen because God is committed to do it. And furthermore, observe the immutability of this pledge. It's immutable. And this grows necessarily out of the organic perpetuity and between you and your seed. God pledges to perpetuate this very same enmity in every generation. It's not going to change. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and it's going to be this way always. This is the way people are always going to get saved, through this divine commitment. He pledges to perpetuate this very same enmity. And this plainly tells us that this is the only way that he will ever rescue any person that he delivers from sin in any generation. His covenant of grace abides the same in every era, both before and after the incarnation of Christ. He only saves sinners one way. That is, he implements this covenant of grace. He applies it to his elect and accomplishes it in Christ. And our confession of faith in 7:3 articulates this immutability of God's way of saving and his commitment, his solemn pledge to save. Now, observe what I call the inscrutability. And this also grows out of the fact that it's organic continuity from generation to generation as with a spiritual seed. Now, Cain and Abel and Seth were all Eve's physical children. They were brothers. And Abel and Seth were her spiritual children, and Cain was the devil's spiritual child. Now, how could Eve tell the difference? How could she discern that God applied redemption to Abel and Seth, but not to Cain? Well, the manifest difference that people can observe outwardly was that Abel had faith and Cain did not. Because by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And from the days of Seth, men began to confess that faith, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith in the heart, confessed with the mouth, distinguishes Eve's spiritual seed. And this also displays the limitation that is bound up with identifying the partakers of this pledge. Men can discern if a person has faith, but our human discernment is not infallible. It's fallible because God alone sees the heart. And plainly, some people who profess faith with their mouth do not really have faith in the heart. Sometimes this hypocrisy is evident. Sometimes it's far from evident. And this is what I mean by inscrutability. Therefore, this text, when it names a spiritual seed, points us to the inscrutability of a covenant of grace. So just think, if we're ever going to try to create a visible society of a spiritual posterity, we're going to run into this problem of inscrutability. You with me what I'm saying? You say, okay, let's form Eve's spiritual seed into a visible society. Okay, when you do that, how are you going to know for certain that someone really has saving faith? So you run into the inscrutability. You run into the limits of human discernment. The minute you try to do that, you have a tension. And we'll see how that comes out later. Okay? You know what I'm saying? It starts right here. It starts right here. And finally, observe the historicity of this pledge. We read, and God said to the serpent, this happened in history. He put it in force and he instituted or enacted this covenant of grace in Eden immediately after the fall. And though it was founded in God's eternal decree and God determined to do it before the foundation of the world, he actually said this in history immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And that's when he came and made his emancipation declaration. He proclaimed emancipation from bondage to the devil right then and there in history. All right, that's what I want to say by way of introduction. Now, let's look at the foundation of this Emancipation Proclamation. He speaks it in the context of the fall. Adam has rebelled, he's eaten the forbidden fruit, and that very moment he became spiritually dead and bound in sin. From that moment, God consigns all of his posterity, whom he represented as their head, to be conceived dead in sin and children of wrath. So Adam has just brought himself and all his physical posterity, yet unborn, under God's condemnation. And God pronounces in that context judgment on all of those involved in the fall. First the serpent, then Eve, then Adam. He condemns first the animal and then the spiritual being, the devil, who used that animal for his evil plan. He speaks to the devil in picturesque language as though he's talking to a snake. And Matthew Henry observes in his commentary that the Lord pronounces this curse on Satan first in the hearing of Adam and Eve to give them hope of emancipation even before they hear their own sentence of condemnation. The covenant of grace has two deeper roots. It rests on the creation prohibition to Adam. And that's what's called the covenant of works, which is addressed in the doctrine of man, as I say there. And second, it rests on God's eternal plan to save that we just dealt with, the predestination of the redeemed and of the Redeemer. And secondly, the essential features of the covenant of grace. The essential features are the promises and the persons. The persons named, the promises made. It features Christ, the one, who accomplishes redemption, and God's elect, the many, to whom God applies redemption in Christ. It closely binds together the partakers, or persons, or participants, and the promises. It unites the Redeemer and the redeemed. It binds redemption accomplished by the Redeemer and applied to the redeemed. It commends the larger catechism where it says, as I quoted the other day, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. And Christ's seed are not his physical children, but his spiritual children. And he is the representative head of God's elect, all of his seed, his posterity. And his seed are the remnant of fallen humanity in Adam. And our text describes them as Eve's seed. Eve's spiritual children are Jesus' spiritual children. How can this be? Well, he told the Jews the answer, but they didn't want to hear it. Before Abraham was born, I am. In the eternal counsel of redemption, the Father gives them to the Son and designates him their representative head and redeemer. In the fullness of time, the Son becomes human, the God-man. He accomplishes their redemption by obedience and atonement. God applies redemption on behalf of Christ. He draws them to Christ. And since this pledge has two promises, both Christ and God's elect are the persons named. They are its parties. They are its partakers. The elect are the focus of the promise to apply redemption. In union with Christ, I will put enmity. Christ is the focus of the promise to accomplish redemption. He will crush your head for the benefit of the elect. It is a dual pledge. It is a representative pledge. He pledges to bless the redeemed in their Redeemer and the Redeemer on behalf of the redeemed. They have a militant design. That is, militant spiritual warfare against the devil. They present redemptive blessing as crushing the devil and causing his elect to be at enmity with the devil and with the spiritual children of the devil, the wicked. Now, the following table illustrates these essential features. On the left, I have essential features, person's name, promises made. And then you have first the redeemed, which is the seed of Christ, and the Redeemer, the head. The redeemed are all God's elect. That's Eve and her spiritual children. And the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, Eve's victorious son. The promise is to apply redemption to all God's elect. He is going to create enmity between the devil and his spiritual children, the wicked. That is going to apply redemption to Eve and her spiritual seed, the elect of God. And he's going to accomplish redemption. He's going to crush the devil's head. And Jesus Christ is going to crush the devil's head and accomplish redemption. And God is going to apply redemption to Jesus' seed, to Eve's spiritual seed, when he puts enmity between them and the devil and the wicked. Right? So with whom is the covenant of grace made? It's made with Jesus Christ and God's elect. And it's a promise to apply God's redemption from sin to the elect and to accomplish it through the representative head and redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, here are the promises and the parties or persons or partakers of the covenant of grace. And plainly, it is particular. And all men are not the parties of it. And just as plainly, it's unconditional. God's going to accomplish it, and God's going to apply it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So I expound this when we consider its characteristics. In sum, I offer you this definition of the Emancipation Proclamation or Covenant of Grace. The Covenant of Grace is God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply redemption to all his elect in Christ. That's what it is. I say I got this definition from the exegesis of Genesis 3:15. And we have seen in Scripture exactly what Reformed theology has openly confessed for over 350 years in the larger catechism. With whom is the covenant of grace made? Answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all his elect as his seed. And this remarkable divine pledge, by definition, binds Christology and soteriology, doctrine of faith and redemption in the Christian life. And since the Holy Spirit binds the Christian life to the Christian church, we have to use this very same definition of the covenant of grace in ecclesiology. And we have to use it patently, and we have to use it consistently. Biblical ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, and soteriology, doctrine of the Christian life, stand together on the same definition of the covenant of grace. Now, that text doesn't tell us how God keeps it or how he fulfills it. The whole Bible tells us the story. And that story is redemptive history. And therefore, this remarkable pledge unifies the Bible and unifies human history and redemptive history. That's why I say it's the greatest promise ever made. All right, now, I want to look at the fulfillment of this pledge. And as I do, I want to know how much time I have. Pretty please. Wow, that much time? Okay. Well, that's still a lot more than I thought I had. That's great. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the fulfillment of the Emancipation Proclamation or Covenant of Grace. I'm planning, by the way, to spend 2 hours on this, and because I really want to get into the next part of it. If I can do it faster, I'll be happy to do that. But the fulfillment of the covenant of grace is like this. This story of the fulfillment of this pledge is as remarkable as the pledge itself. And Scripture associates two prominent themes with the fulfillment of this pledge of Genesis 3:15. And those prominent themes, and it's important, it's fulfilled through God's gospel, and it's fulfilled through God's covenants. God's gospel and God's covenants. God's gospel and God's covenants. So you're repeating that. Try. God implements his promise to apply redemption through his gospel. Now, this is why, when I'm talking about what the confession says, this is what the confession is talking about. It's talking about how God implements the promise to apply redemption, which is the covenant of grace, through the general call and effectual call of the gospel. Okay? God promises, or I should say, God implements the promise to apply redemption through the gospel. And he implements the promise to accomplish redemption through the covenants, his gracious covenants. Now, let's take these up. First of all, he applies redemption in Christ, creates enmity between the devil and Eve's seed through the general and effectual call of the gospel. The gospel is God's message about salvation from sin in his Son. He, through that gospel, He transforms sinners into saints. And he emancipates some of the devil's spiritual children. He powerfully creates Eve's spiritual seed. And when he does, he implements his solemn pledge. He executes it, just like he said he would. I will put enmity. How does he do it? Through the gospel. Through the general and effectual call of the gospel, he creates Eve's spiritual seed. That's how he does it. And that's what the confession is saying. And it's not wrong, you just have to understand it correctly. Scripture patently connects election, the application of redemption, and the gospel. Knowing, beloved, your election, how our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And he chose you to salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you, how? Through our gospel. It has always been this way. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It could not be otherwise due to the unchanging nature of sin and human sin and God's grace. All of Adam's posterity are conceived in sin. All by nature are in bondage to sin, totally depraved, children of wrath. As we saw, if I may dare use that anachronism, in Doctrine of Man. If it were left to men, everybody would die in sin, because no fallen man could ever rescue himself from sin or from the wrath of God. But God, rich in mercy, transforms dead sinners into Eve's seed. He begins to apply redemption to establish this spiritual war immediately after the fall. He transforms Abel. He was born dead in sin into Eve's spiritual child. And he leaves Cain a child of the devil. And after Abel was murdered by Cain, he saves Seth to perpetuate the war. From the fall to the incarnation, he applies redemption to sinners. He transforms some of the wicked to righteous sons of Eve. Enoch, Noah, Job, Melchizedek, Lot, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, the prophets. When Christ comes, he continues to apply redemption with the bright light of the apostolic gospel. In every generation, he transforms sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue into Eve's spiritual children till Christ's second coming. Then he immediately destroys the devil and all his children in the lake of fire, and he dwells with his saints forever. That's how he applies. That's how he implements and executes this promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. That's what he does. That's how he does it. Now, I want to look at the essential identity and the unity and the disclosure and the instrumental means of God's gospel method of implementing, executing his commitment, the covenant of grace, the pledge, the emancipation proclamation. The essential identity of God's method. God's method or gospel call has always been the same, and it always involves both the general gospel call by his word and the effectual gospel call by the Spirit. Now, someone was thinking that I was saying that the confession didn't get the general call and the effectual call right the other day, and that is not what I intended to say at all. I think that's a very accurate statement, both of the effectual and general call of the gospel. So if that was not clear in what I said, I'm sorry, because I didn't mean to say that at all. I think it describes it very clearly and very accurately and very patently. And this is exactly what God does. God secretly regenerates in conjunction with the free, indiscriminate, well-meant offer of salvation. That's exactly what God does. There is the secret, effectual call and the general, well-meant gospel call. First of all, the general call. In this general call or free offer of the gospel, God indiscriminately and sincerely offers lost sinners pardon, mercy, and life in his Son. And this proclaims the message of the gospel. which is the Word of God. And that message has always been the same. It is a message about God, about sin, about Christ, about repentance and faith. The message is all about grace, and it is all of grace, and it is good news to lost sinners. In this inspired message and general call, he commands and pleads with lost men to repent. He sincerely offers Christ. His provision is sufficient for any sinner. And he urges them to come to Christ in faith for salvation. He compassionately urges them to repentance and solemnly warns them to flee from the wrath to come before it's too late. Now, here's seven texts that epitomize the biblical witness to the indiscriminate gospel call. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved. Ezekiel 33, why will you die? 11 and 18. Matthew 11:28-30. John 5:34-40. These things I spoke to you, that you might be saved. And John 6:37. And Acts 2:38-40. And Revelation 22:17. There's a free offer of the gospel. The gospel presses on lost men indiscriminately the obligation, responsibility, and duty to repent and believe. And if lost men repent and believe, then they obey the gospel. Some call faith for this reason. Let us not forget repentance. Let us not forget repentance. If you're going to call faith a condition, don't forget repentance. Some call faith for this reason the condition of the covenant of grace. Now, assuredly, no unbelieving, impenitent person is saved from sin. But God didn't say, if men believe, I will apply redemption, or if men repent, he'll accomplish redemption. How to explain that? Well, calls for the rest of the story. In the effectual call of the gospel, God, by the Spirit, regenerates elect sinners. He draws them to Christ. He creates in them faith and repentance in conjunction with the general call of the gospel. And I offer for you here 10 texts, more than 7, that epitomize the gospel witness to the sovereign effectual call in conjunction with the gospel. And so when you ask the question, how does this fit together? Scripture offers the remarkable explanation that God himself unilaterally and unconditionally creates and gives the very faith and repentance that he requires in the gospel. And otherwise, no fallen man would ever repent or believe. So then, it is not through the general call alone, in isolation, that God implements and fulfills the covenant of grace. That would be futile. No fulfillment at all. Rather, he fulfills this pledge by the general and effectual call combined. And this effectual call, as the confession rightly says, is completely unconditional. It is a supernatural work. The moral renewal that the Holy Spirit performs in the secret recesses of the human soul. It is not conditioned upon faith or repentance, but rather it is the cause of both faith and repentance. God creates this spiritual enmity with Satan when he gives spiritual life to dead sinners. When he creates faith and repentance in their hearts and morally renews their whole soul. And in his inscrutable wisdom, he calls men effectually in conjunction with the general call of the gospel. Now, why did he do it this way? That's his business. How do I reconcile sovereign grace and the sincere gospel also? That's a gospel offer. That's also God's business. Our business is simply to believe and convey his word. And again, we stand at the fence around the mystery designed to guard the Lord's treasure from the hands of men. The Westminster and London Confessions say this clearly. And this is what they're talking about in that we saw the other day in chapter 7:3 of the Westminster and 7:2 of the London Confessions. You see, these two aspects of the gospel method by which God implements his solemn pledge to apply redemption have to be considered together, and otherwise you're going to get into a lot of confusion. Now, let's talk about the progressive disclosure of this gospel method. How did God reveal this gospel method? Now, I'm not talking about what he does. I'm talking about how he tells us about it, how he discloses it. It's progressively disclosed. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, said the confession. It's revealed in the gospel. How is it revealed? Progressively. First to Adam and the promise of salvation, and afterward by further steps until the full discovery of it is completed in the New Testament. That's right. The method and message, the gospel method and message, are always the same. But he reveals them progressively with ever-increasing clarity and fullness until he completes that disclosure in the New Testament. And as Dabney said, we should not assume that the Old Testament narrative tells us everything that people living in those days knew about the gospel. The New Testament itself posts that warning in Jude 14 and 15. And God also connects this progressive disclosure of the gospel to his redemptive work and to his covenants with Noah and Abraham and Israel and David. And as he makes and fulfills these covenants, he further discloses gospel light, the gospel method, and the gospel message. The instrumental means associated with the gospel call. It's also true, and theologians have also recognized, that God uses means when he implements the gospel call. And what are the means? Well, there's abiding means and then different means. Page 121. The God who ordains the ends also appoints the means, and he uses the means he appointed to accomplish his ends. And with respect to the gospel method and the gospel message, God has appointed means. And he associates these means with his gospel method by which he implements the covenant of grace. Okay? And there's both continuity and change with regard to the means. And you can sum it up as preachers, parents, and prayer. These are the abiding means. Preachers, parents, prayer. Preachers, parents, prayer. Now, I'm not saying preaching has nothing to do with the implementation of the covenant of grace. I'm not saying parents have nothing to do with it. God associates his gospel method with these means. And it has always been this way. Eve nurtured Abel and Seth. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God answered Abraham's prayers. He blesses the preaching of his appointed preachers. He owns the nurture of godly parents. And he answers the prayers of his redeemed people. And he uses preaching of men that he equips for the work. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they so spoke that a multitude believed. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach except they be sent? He also uses the training, teaching, and example of godly parents. He will command his children and his household after him that they will keep the way of the Lord. And the rod of correction will drive the foolishness far from him. And the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother. And God answers prayer. He saves sinners in answer to the intercessory prayers. My desire and supplication for them is that they may be saved. So it was, and so it is, and so it shall remain while the earth lasts. Now, has God so connected the means to the ends that these means are in every instance effectual? Is every hearer of the gospel converted? Does every child nurtured by godly parents inherit the parents' faith? Does every sinner for whom the redeemed intercede, repent and believe? I could wish the answer was yes, but it is not. God makes these means effective as it pleases him. And the best of means are means of best. The means of grace are great privileges, but the partakers of the covenant of grace are the elect, not the privileged. And all the hearers of the gospel are not elect. And all children raised in godly homes are not elect. And all sinners for whom saints pray are not elect. And all the privileged are not the parties of the covenant of grace, but the elect. And we should not confound being privileged by the means of grace with being parties of the covenant of grace. And then there are diverse means. As are abiding means associated with the gospel method and message, so there are additional and diverse means. The Westminster Confession beautifully enumerates these when it unfolds the administration of the covenant of grace. It says, under the old covenant, this gospel way of salvation was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, other types and ordinances. In the New Testament times, by the ordinances are fewer. The preaching of the word, ministration of sacraments. God appointed different means at different times by which he implements the solemn pledge through the gospel method and message. It also speaks properly of the effectiveness of these means, even under the old, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith and the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. But it also speaks properly of the superiority of the means of grace associated with the gospel under the new covenant, which, though fewer in number and administered more simply and with less outward glory, yet in them it, the covenant of grace, is held forth in more fullness and evidence and spiritual efficacy. So, we should behold both continuity and diversity in the divine appointed means. And finally, he accomplishes redemption in Christ in the framework of gracious covenants. And the last lecture delineated three divine rescues, seven divine covenants. Now, I want to just consider in conclusion, in the minute or two that remains, the relation of salvation accomplished and applied. And turn over, you can read what I say on page 122, but turn over to page 123. And we'll stop here for this hour. And you, I want you to see this little chart where I picture it. First of all, you have Adam and Eve, and you have Eve and her seed. You see the seed are in the dotted line. Inside of the original humanity, and then the flood, the great wrath of God that left only Noah. And then inside Noah's posterity, again, you have Eve's seed. And inside Old Covenant Israel, you have Abraham's spiritual children. And again, the continuity, Eve's spiritual seed. And then look at how it changes. With the new covenant, by right, only Eve's seed should be in the church, because it's a visible society of the spiritual posterity of her seed. That's what it's supposed to be. But in fact, because of the inscrutability, you may have, wrongly, some lost men that get in there inappropriately until the fire. But when the fire comes, all the hypocrites will be removed. So by right, the church, the new covenant community, should only include Jesus' seed, Eve's spiritual children, Abraham's spiritual children. But in fact, because we can't absolutely determine who's genuinely saved and who isn't, we can't always have a perfectly holy church composed only of truly converted people. We have limits. And that tension will continue. But that's how the implementation of the covenant of grace relates to the historical covenants. Okay? Now, we stop. Take a break. Time done. Yes, Bob? Well, they may, but they're not going to get them on the tape, right? Okay, yeah, they can ask questions if they want, but we're done for now. Yes, John?
So is that the main point of the parable? The wheat and the tares, then, this inscrutability issue? You know, let them remain until the end? And don't uproot them until the end?
No, I don't think it is. I don't think that the field that he's talking about there is the church. I think it's the world. I don't think it's saying that we should just...
Or would the principle apply, though?
I know you, John. But I also know how people have tried to use the parable of the wheat and tares to justify allowing the wicked to stay in the church. And I don't think it should be used that way. That's what I'm trying to say. It shouldn't be used to justify it. I've heard it used that way more than once. And I know you don't mean that. So did you have a... Was your point that it shouldn't be used to justify the inclusion of the wicked?
I'm just wondering how that parable was brought in.
Well, I think my answer would be to those that would want to use it to justify including the wicked in the church, that the field is not the church, it's the world. And if you do that, you just turn the church into the world. Well, I'm kind of turning a phrase because I think world there means a little something else. But you know what I mean? If you do that, you just turn the church into the world. Although, I think the world refers to this age in that parable. Yes.
Often when you're reading covenant theology, you hear the language of membership in the covenant of grace.
That's what you hear, yeah.
And I'm just wondering the way that this is building sort of organically out of the text as a promise, as an emancipation proclamation, would you not use that language of being a member in the covenant?
Well, I use the language of parties. Persons, partakers. So if by partaker you mean member, and by member you mean partaker, then the members of partakers, if that's what you mean by it, or parties or partakers, are Christ and the elect. Okay? So, is that clear?
Yeah.
All right.
On your section there on the means of applying the outward call, the gospel preached, you mentioned preachers, parents, and prayer.
That's it.
And I assume you don't take practice a real narrow view of the appointed preachers or ministers.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Such that you eliminate how laymen can be used to witness the gospel to others.
You're exactly right. In using that little PPP, I did not mean in any way to imply that. That is exactly right. Thank you. Is that excellent today?
Brother Nichols, what you were implying is though this is usually the way that it takes place, or over throughout redemptive history, it usually is parents training their children, praying for their children, God having his prophets in the old time challenge the children of Israel about his commands, and then in the New Testament, pastors proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah. Well, I probably, based on, there's always issues and nothing's ever, yes, that's exactly right, but see, his point is well made. I probably should change it to proclaimers rather than preachers, because that preachers sounds like, it could sound like I'm saying that it's only officially designated preachers, and that's not what I mean. I'm talking about the proclamation of the word, the testimony of the word. That's what I'm talking about, whether it comes from an appointed preacher, whether it's Christians testifying, proclaiming the gospel. Like we heard last night, inasmuch as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till you come. There's a proclamation there. So I'm talking about the proclamation of Christ. I didn't mean to narrow it down to only exclusively ordained preachers. That's not what I meant. I was just using preachers, parents, and prayer because it was three P's. But I like the idea. Well, that's what you get in trouble when you do stuff like that. And I never even thought of this. I understand why he said that. And I know the context of which that question comes. And I didn't mean to say how that could be taken. I'm glad he pointed that out. I never would have thought of that. I never thought of that in writing this. But this is not inspired. It's not. It's not even close. And it's because of things like that that it's not. I never thought, it never dawned on me to have to address that question when I wrote this. But now I realize I do. I'll go back and change it, Bob, to proclaimers. In the 2011 version of the syllabus, that word will be out. And because that issue needs to be addressed. You guys don't know, and I'm glad it's not on a tape. But it's a big controversy going on about this. And I wouldn't want to be wrongly taken to be somewhere where I'm not, because I said PPP, preachers, pastors, and prayer, preachers, parents, and prayer. And I'm glad you mentioned it. I never would have thought of that, Bob.
Yeah,